Let's turn together in God's Word to Ecclesiastes in chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we'll read the whole of this chapter and consider, particularly by the grace of God and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 8 through 15. Ecclesiastes in our reading from chapter 10. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray for His blessing on the preaching. Lord our God, we do give You thanks that Your Word is true, and we would ask that You would teach us to walk in the way of wisdom. Lord, You've given the Word for such a purpose. And we ask that we would worship You and glorify You as we consider this passage, and that You would keep us and guard us from all folly, and convict us of our sins, but also, Lord, guide us in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as mentioned last Lord's Day, the first 15 verses of this chapter, as we're beginning to wind down in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first 15 verses of this chapter give to us seven characteristics of folly. We looked at the first four last Lord's Day. Folly is corrupting, verse 1. Folly is clear, verses 2 through 3. Folly is inconstant, verse 4. Folly is common, verses 5 through 7. And this week, God willing, this afternoon, we will consider the last three of these. Folly is counterproductive. It's our first point. Folly is counterproductive, verses 8 through 10. Secondly, folly is unpredictable. That's verses 11 through 14. And thirdly, folly is wearisome. And that is verse 15. And next week, God willing, we'll see blessings upon the wise nation and curses upon the foolish nation as an application of the law of God in this passage. But first we'll consider the folly as counterproductive. We would desire the Lord to, through His Word, heed the instruction that Solomon, as a father in Israel, not just as a king, but as a true nursing father to the church, which is what the magistrate is supposed to be, as a nursing father to the church. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, he is ensuring that the church is countenanced with the true religion and that they would know the way of wisdom. And one of the ways we need to know wisdom is by understanding, as we've seen throughout this book, folly as our enemy. That the light comes into the darkness and it exposes the darkness for what it is, and then it dispels the darkness. And the first thing we see in our text this morning in verse 8 through 10 is that folly is counterproductive. Verses 8 and 9 are both written in kind of A, B form. He who digs a pit will fall into it. We call that A. And then that corresponds to the first phrase as well of verse 9. He who quarries stones might be hurt by them. Likewise, the second phrase in verse 8, we call that B if we desire. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. That corresponds to, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. The first thing we see is that the fool is often consumed by their folly. It's counterproductive because the fool is often consumed by their folly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. This is a phrase that might seem odd to us, but is found throughout the Old Testament. The idea of digging a pit is found throughout the scriptures. The wicked set a trap. They set a pit, they dig a hole, and the person will fall into it. That it's covered up, and the person will fall into it, or will be thrown into it. Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers and then sold into slavery. Christ and the psalmists speak throughout the Psalms of the pit prepared for him by his enemies. We sang of that from Psalm 119. We see it in Psalm 35. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. The idea of digging a pit can be literal, as in the case of Joseph. It could be figurative, like in the case of Haman. Right? Haman builds this gallows and he's setting up not just the erasure of the Jewish people in his mind, that's his end goal, but really the personal vendetta he has against Mordecai. And what happens at the end, right? The very gallows that he had set up for Mordecai, he himself is hanged with. But what happens in the middle part of that? The pit is dug and it seems like they're winning. It seems like the wicked are successful. They've got Joseph in the pit. Haman's got the decree sent out to kill the Jews. They've got Christ, even though he laid down his life, they've got him on trial. Even crucified. And buried. It seems like they're winning. But in the end, there's triumph. In the end, there is triumph because the one who digs the pit falls into it. This passage of scripture in 8 through 15, this is not like some commentators take this to just be warnings. These are general warnings. Hey, if you're going to dig a pit, you might fall into it. Hey, if you're going to quarry stones, you might be hurt by them. Like, these are good life lessons. No, this is a warning about folly. Each of these four things in 8 through 9, these are intentional, malicious things that are being described done. The digging of the pit, in the end, the wicked will be humbled. Joseph's brothers were humbled by the end of Genesis. Haman hanged on his own gallows. Christ is not in the pit. Risen from the grave. And his enemy is put under his feet. The wicked will be humbled, or they will be destroyed altogether. He who quarries a stone may be hurt by them. This again is an action of malice. It is speaking of moving stones, either to bring down a building or, more likely, to move a landmark. The idea of moving stones around. You see this in Deuteronomy 19. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. The idea is that you begin to encroach upon another's land in order to take what they have. Think about Abimelech. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who's that anti-judge, the usurper of Israel. He rejected the cornerstone of Christ and the government of Christ, and he was crushed by a millstone being thrown on his head. Even the babies of Babylon, who joined in the oppression of the lively stones of the church, shall be dashed against the rock, which is Christ. Psalm 137. If you try and move these stones, if you try and move the landmarks of these fathers, you're going to have a cornerstone to deal with. You're going to have a living stone cut without hands, which becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. To deal with. The stone will be thrown upon your own head. The fool is often consumed by their own folly, and folly itself is always dangerous. Thus it is counterproductive. Again, the bees of 8 and 9. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. This seems like an odd passage, maybe as you read it, and so easy to pass through it. And you notice serpents are actually brought up twice in this passage. But this is speaking about a wall as in a hedge, like a hedge of trees that are there. Again, the idea is a marking of one's property. And you break through it in order to steal from it. You see this in Psalm 80, verse 12, a judgment upon Israel. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The idea is you go through, you push through, you break through a hedge, a wall, in order to get into someone else's property and take from them. But instead, what happens is as you put your hand in there, because sin is always dangerous, anytime you embark in sin, you're always embarking on dangerous territory. As soon as you put your hand into the hedge, a snake comes out and bites you. This is like in Amos 5:19. Amos 5:19, the judgment of the day of the Lord of the wicked. He says it's as though a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bites him. Remember Absalom, who rides against David, is caught in the terebinth tree. He's embarking to take what belongs to another. He's putting his hand through the hedge, as it were, and then he's immediately caught up by it. He's bit by the serpent. He is caught up in the oak tree, and he's hanged and killed. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. This may not be necessarily the foolishness of malice, but it is the incompetence and carelessness which leads to destruction. Again, you see this actual very scenario again in Deuteronomy 19. Perhaps this section is a commentary on Deuteronomy 19. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of the cities of refuge and live. You see, folly, whether it's malice or incompetence, pure foolishness, it's always dangerous. Do you consider the consequences and judgments of your actions, both in this life and in the life to come? Mark 8:36, Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Foolishness is counterproductive. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that if you try and get both heaven and earth, you end up getting neither. Because at the end of the day, all of these things go against the holiness without which no man may see God and live. So your pride and your hypocrisy is not worth it. It'll cost you your life. Your love of money, it's not worth it. You lose all treasure in heaven. Your refusal to deal with the reality of death and pain and suffering is not worth it, because Christ is the resurrection and the life. Your lust, your despair, your bitterness is not worth it, because there is joy to be had in the Lord. Your constant complaining and discontentment is not worth it, because hell will be a lot worse. You may find comfort in your sin for a brief time in this life, but it will bring you ultimately the eternal torments of hell. And it will bring you suffering, which even those torments beginning to bleed into this life itself. Folly is counterproductive in that it consumes the fool. It's always dangerous and it's always tedious. Now, folly is a tedious thing. We'll look at how it's wearisome in just a moment, but it's always tedious. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. This is not just a good lesson on the need to always have a sharp knife at hand. This is an illustration. He's using an illustration. You're the axe. What you're working with is the axe. And if you're not sharp, if you're dull, if you're foolish, it's always more tedious. You have to use more strength. When it comes to foolish attempts, even at doing something worthwhile, it's as if it would have been better to never have done it in the first place. Do you ever embark on something and you do it in such a foolish manner, in such a counterproductive manner, that you take a step back and you say, it would have been better if I had never even tried to have this conversation. I have made it worse. I have not made anything better. Indeed, all I've brought is more trouble than good. Consider, by way of illustration, two kinds of tedious follies or sins. The first is anxiety. Anxiety is something when we see folly really becoming tedious. The Lord Jesus asks, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Anxiety is only going to be for you tedious and harmful. Even a desire to do a good thing well, whether it's to have a job that provides well, you want to find a godly spouse, you want to have good health, you want to raise your kids in the Lord, whatever it is. And yet, that thought just fixates in your mind, putting it on repeat, so that the clear desire becomes an abstract terror. What good has that done you? The axe is dull, you have not sharpened the edge, and so it takes more strength to follow the Lord in faith and peace. Another folly that's shown itself to be so tedious is attempting to justify your sin, which is a sin itself. Think of all the attempts you make sinfully to justify your sins, or that others use to justify their sins. When it becomes so convoluted, it's hard to tell which way is up and which way is down. It's true that doctrine, we actually just read this from 2 Peter 3. Doctrine can be really complex. There are things Paul writes about that are very difficult. But godliness is not. Godliness is not. It's the entrance and aggravation of sin that complicates a situation. But when you begin with the commands of God, and then you work forward from there, rather than working from your sin and moving backward, that shows how simple it often is to keep in step with the Spirit. But as we've said many times, just because it's simple, it may be simple, but it's never easy. But attempts to justify sin, we see, is just it's a dull axe. It's tedious. And you've done far more harm than good. What's the remedy to this tediousness of folly? Well, it's wisdom. Wisdom brings success. It is far better for you to be sharpened by being cut away at by the Spirit through the Word. The righteous smite me, and it is a kindness. It is far better when you are sharpened by the Spirit cutting away at you. And sometimes it's big sins, and so it's like hacking down a tree. Sometimes it's surgery. It's like a scalpel. But when the Spirit cuts away at you by convicting you of your sin through the Word of God, that is a great blessing, and that wisdom brings success. And we must continue to be sharpened, not just passively when we receive rebuke or admonishment, not just passively in the preaching, but actively ourselves trying to stay sharp by being diligent day in and day out to meditate on God's Word, to tremble at its threatenings, to believe His doctrines, to obey His commands, to rejoice in His promises. And this is the way of wisdom. It is the way of sanctification. It is what Solomon calls the way of success. Could not be, it may not be success by the world's standards, and often it's not. But it is how the Bible describes it, how God describes success. And that's what we care far more about. We care far more about that command and that promise, really that promise, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so folly is counterproductive. Secondly, folly is unpredictable. Folly is unpredictable. Verses 11 through 14. It speaks of the babbler, the person who just cannot keep any confidence, cannot keep any, has no discretion, just spews whatever thought comes out of his into his head, goes right out of his mouth, talking and talking and talking without a thought given to taming of the tongue. And the folly of a babbler, of one who has no control over his or her words, is one who also is prone to lashing out at anything. Folly is unpredictable. A serpent may bite when it's not charmed. The babbler is no different. It is the serpent's nature to bite. So it is the fool's nature to babble. And how often rantings end in a harsh bite against one another. Because, as we saw last week, right, words are like gravity. They naturally and rapidly descend to tear things down. And the babbler's words will come back, though, upon himself. The lips of a fool shall swallow him up. So it was to Haman. Remember what Haman, when it was said to Haman, what shall the king do for a man whom he would honor? Haman's excited, and he starts babbling. He goes on and on and on until he satisfied himself. And receives the response, great, do all of that for Mordecai. How often we say something in the folly of our youth, and then you live to regret. You look back, oh, I wish I had not said that, you know, 50 years ago, 10 years ago, 10 minutes ago. And I wish I had not said that thing, and it turns back on you, even if it's only turning back on you in your conscience later in life. Remember Nathan and David. David here, one of the instances of David being a babbler, just speaking without thought at all, just speaking. There's a rich man who took one lamb from a poor man, and David just babbles, arrest him, throw him in the darkest pit reserved for the most vile offender, and then Nathan replies, you're the man. You are that man. The babbler's words will come back upon himself. And the fool talks incessantly. The fool talks incessantly, and you never know what he's going to say. Verses 13 through 14. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. I commend to you the King James translation of this. It says, the end of his mouth is mischievous madness. A fool multiplies words. No one knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? How often you experience this perhaps when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, particularly in situations, you know, where if you're evangelizing on the streets, or you're just going up and you're talking with someone in a store, and you have no idea about this person, you go in and you start to share the gospel, and then sometimes the craziest things you've ever heard can be said in those conversations. And the person just goes on and on about some kind of conspiracy theory, usually about Constantine, that you just think, where did that come from? Or perhaps you're sitting around the table in fellowship and a conversation begins to take a turn into the strangest direction. And it seems like it will never end. It's like a train that's been derailed, but no one's hitting the brakes. The fool talks and does not stop. The end of his talk, the end of his mouth is mischievous madness. We need to distinguish here something first, and that is we need to distinguish in this passage particularly what is a folly from infirmity and what is a folly from immorality. And it's important for us to distinguish that because this kind of babbling that's being talked about here in this passage could be a result of weakness or it could be a result of sin. This babbling is the way of children. We can read this passage and we think this is what children do. Or this is what someone in their later years whose mind is beginning to fade does. Just talking and it has no direction, has no form, has no cohesiveness, and you never know what's going to be said. And this is a folly from ignorance or from infirmity. The remedy for this is instruction and patience and forbearance. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that we are to help the weak. And so we have to distinguish that first, and we have to know how to respond to that. That's not the folly, though, that's had in view here in this passage. There is a rightly demanded and expected maturity that we should have for ourselves and others. And yet, we often experience the fool who talks incessantly, never knowing what he's going to say. We have the saying, this person is just a loose cannon. You never know what this person is going to say. This is a folly from immorality. And the remedy for this is admonishment. To look at this person in the eye and say, yes, you are this way, and you should not be. You should repent. And we must admit this is an area in which we all fall short of the glory of God. Who can tame the tongue? How then can we grow in maturity? Because the law is like a mirror. We read this and we realize we have at times been the babbler. We have at times been the babbler. We get caught up on these things and we just want to talk about them all the time. Everybody's got their hobby horse. How can we grow in maturity and please the Lord in our words? Just by way of counsel. First, you need to begin by meditating on the right things. Our hearts and our minds must be filled with truth, goodness, and beauty before our words savor of those fresh seasonings. Philippians 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." What do you find your mind drifts to regularly when you have a moment of quiet and you're left to your own thoughts? Now take that thing that you think of, and consider how your speech reflects that whenever you are given free rein in conversation. Whenever you have the liberty to drift in whatever direction you want to go, and odds are you will begin to see an overlap. How then can we grow in speaking well? It is by examining our words before we speak. examining our words before our speak, if we would desire to have the success of wisdom, if we would desire not to be the fool, the babbler, we need to ask ourselves at least these three questions. First, is what I'm saying certain? Is it true? If not, we're speaking carelessly and engaging in vain speculations or even lying. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15 and 25. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. So is what I'm saying, is it certain? Is it true? Is what I'm saying, second question, is what I'm saying appropriate? Is it necessary? Is it good? Does what I'm saying need to be said? Am I the right person to say this? Ephesians 5, 4 and 6 through 10. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But let instead there be thanksgiving. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So is what I am saying, is it certain? Is it good or necessary? Is it appropriate? And thirdly, is what I'm saying to the other's edification? Is it good? Is it true? Is it beautiful? Is it to the other's edification? Ephesians 5:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If we begin to act upon that, if we begin to guard our mouths and examine our words before we speak, we may have the wisdom of excellence. But if not, very likely we will fall into the foolishness of babbling. Unpredictable, unbridled babbling. Folly is unpredictable, but grace is better. Grace is still better. It is still superior because the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. And this is true indeed of Christians, but only by virtue of our union with Christ and the work of his Spirit through us and in us. It is said of Jesus Christ in Psalm 45, verse 2, most beautiful of men, your lips are full of grace. It's said again in Luke 4:22, they all bore witness to him, to Jesus, and they marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the word of God, and as the word of God, the word of his grace goes forth, it overturns all the babbling nonsense of men. It puts it under his feet. It turns it out for good, the good of his church. Think about the babbling of Babel, where we even get the word from. Right? That the foolishness, God sent Babel, sent the chaos and confusion, the confounding of language as a judgment. But his work of grace at Pentecost was to undo that work and having all people, all those languages being hearing the gospel in their own tongue. Why? Because grace is better. This is the work of Christ. If we think foolishness is unpredictable, the work of the Spirit is even more unpredictable. From our view, at least. In our cynicism and unbelief, it's not hard to expect foolishness. And for that very low expectation, it is often met and it's surpassed on a regular basis. What is really surprising is repentance. What is really surprising is what God does. When the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You want to know what is really surprising? It is not the babbling nonsense of fools. It is the grace of God at work in Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. And a part of that work is making us new day in and day out, renewing us day in and day out. James 3 says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It is the serpent which bites when it is not charmed, when it is not restrained. It is impossible for man, but it is not impossible for God." There is a restraint, a charm, as it were, for the Christian. It is not the work of man, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus we need to seek the grace of God in Christ, and we need to seek the work of the Spirit in our lives. We need to call on Him in prayer before our conversations, during our conversations, after our conversations, that we may walk in wisdom. Folly is counterproductive. It is unpredictable. And lastly, it is wearisome. Folly is wearisome. Verse 15. Very briefly. "The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city." The fool has no direction, even when it's very obvious. They don't even know how to go to the city. Having no fear of the Lord, the fool walks like the blind, groping in the darkness. And this is the consequence of sin. God gives people over. He gives people up. There are times when you're in a room with others and decisions are being made, and you think and you say the whole time, "This is obvious. It is obvious what God's word says we should do. It's obvious that this is where we should be going. Well, I don't know. Maybe we should do this. I don't know." As if you're in the middle of a desert and it's just a dark night and the city is right in front of you, and you know it because you see all the lights shooting up into the sky as you drive on the interstate from a rural area into Durham, from the rural surrounding area into Durham. You know when you hit Durham because you see all the lights shining in the night sky. Where's the city again? It's right in front of you. But they don't even see the city. Why? Because this is what God does when He judges the people. Deuteronomy 28, one of the consequences of sin and the sin of a nation is this: "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as you grope blind in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you." The fool has no direction, doesn't know where the city is, and so because of that, it is exhausting. Foolishness is exhausting. Sin is exhausting. And being around fools and sinful people is exhausting. It is wearisome. The labor of fools wearies them. Folly ruins lives, families, churches, vocations, and nations. It never gives, it only takes. It promises satisfaction and provides only further famine. The labor of the fools wearies them. They don't know how to go to the city, but they're trying to get there. And so they're in this desert, and they're waiting to go to the city, and they're walking the wrong way. And so because they're walking the wrong way, they're going on and on and on. And there's never an exit off of the interstate to get off and turn around. You just keep going. It's wearisome. It's tiring. And it only ends in death. Folly is wearisome. No direction. But friends, Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way to the Father. And He calls all sinners to come to Him and find true and lasting rest. Have you been foolish this week? Are you weary this week? Come and find rest in Jesus Christ. What city are you traveling to? What city are you traveling to? Are you traveling to the city of destruction? Or are you traveling to the city of Zion? Do you know the way? Let us walk in the light of God's word. Let us walk in the way of wisdom, which directs our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the word of life, and we ask that you would bless it to us, and that you would have us not to walk in the way of folly, but in the way of wisdom. So, Lord, that we would not be counterproductive, but as it says in Psalm 90, that you would establish the work of our hands. Lord, that we would not be unpredictable, but that we would be steadfast and devoted, walking in that same direction over a course of time, Lord, walking in obedience, keeping in step with the Spirit, following your word, and that we would not be weary, but that we would go to Christ, who is the way, and that you would bring us safely there to the heavenly Zion, the city whose maker and builder is God himself. And for all this, we commend ourselves, Lord, to you, that you would give us grace, and we trust and rely upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.